All right, well, let's begin by reading our text this morning. It's going to be from Zechariah 12, 10 through 14. So last week we saw, just review real quick, last week we saw basically the, the Battle of Armageddon and the final war. That someday, or well, at the end of the Antichrist time as a leader, the world leader, all the nations will be gathered. The Lord actually summoned the nations against Jerusalem, and this will be the last time for them. And God, it says here, will destroy them. And we went over that last week. So let's pick up. So verses 1 through 9 depicted the physical salvation of Israel. Now, this morning, we're going to see the spiritual salvation of Israel. And this one, this passage is pretty good. Specifically, verse 10 is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. It reads, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, their wives by themselves, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So you see a repetition there of itself, by itself, and by themselves, and wives and all that. We'll see that what that means in a moment. So let's begin with prayer. Lord, we just pray for your help and understanding your word. We pray that we would grasp these wonderful truths of what it means to be truly saved and how you accomplish salvation and what mourning really means and what it looks like. Help us to embrace these truths and to understand them, apply them to our lives so that we might be more like Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In Mark chapter 2, Mark tells a story, relays a story about when Jesus was in a home teaching, and maybe it says in the text, or maybe I'm thinking of a different text, but I always picture him in the middle of the room, sitting there teaching, and I'm sure there's some who were clamoring on to his teaching, and I'm sure there were some who were just hoping he'd stop teaching so he could heal more people, and they would be the benefit of that. But it says that the house was so full that no one could get in and no one could get out. Or at least that's my understanding, is that based on what happens next. So you can imagine Jesus probably sitting there in a place of teaching the people, and there were four guys who had a friend who was on a mat who was paralyzed, and he had to utilize these four friends to help him get into this house. Couldn't get through the doors, couldn't get through the windows. So in that culture, they had, because it would be hot in the summer, of course, they would use their upstairs area as like a patio, like an area to relax, maybe as a sunset or on a cool morning. And so there'd be a stairway on the side. So these four friends obviously knew they couldn't get in the house, went up the stairs, and they went to the roof. Now, if I owned the house, I'd be pretty upset because it would cost money to fill in that hole. anyway, that's a very humanly, that's me. So they went on this roof, and if you think about it, if the guy was average height, let's say 60 to 70 inches average height, they had to dig a hole big enough in that ceiling for him to, you know, if he's laying flat, to go all the way down. And it didn't dawn on me until this week when I was thinking about that passage that that's a pretty big hole. For some reason, I've always imagined it just being a little hole that you could see with your eye. It's not. Obviously, they got the guy down. They lowered the guy down on his bed, because he was paralyzed. Anyway, so as they're digging through the roof, I'm sure it interrupted Jesus' teaching. There was probably, you know, roofing material hitting people in the head and all sorts of things while they were sitting in there. Anyway, so they dug this hole to get the guy through there. And the first thing that Jesus says is not, you're done being paralyzed, get up from your mat and walk. He says, your sins are forgiven. And I think that's really interesting. We might use, and I don't use this phrase a lot, it's maybe touching the way Jesus approached that. Because he attacked or went after the jugular, the real issue. The real issue was a sin issue that he had sinned. I'm not saying he was paralyzed because he was sinning. However, that's the issue then all of our lives. So when Jesus, it said in that text in Mark 2, when Jesus saw their faith, and I believe that the faith includes the four men and obviously lifting this guy and also includes the paralyzed man, saw their faith, he said, your sins are forgiven, specifically to the paralyzed man. Now, it was easier to say, Jesus goes on to explain, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see that, technically speaking, right away. It takes time to actually be able to see that your sins are forgiven. But you could see right away if he said, get up from your mat and walk, because you'd see a paralyzed man get up and walk. We don't see that on a daily basis. So they would say, so that's why it was special. In other words, what we learn from Jesus there is that he could do both. He could heal spiritually and physically. In our passage in Zechariah, he heals physically, we saw last week, or saved them physically, rescued them physically. And in this passage, he's going to, today, in verses 10 through 14, he's going to heal them or rescue them or save them spiritually. And so, the Lord doesn't stop at physical salvation. And this passage reveals how he forgives them, ultimately, of their sin here. And these five verses that end out or round out chapter 5 or chapter 12 are very important to our understanding of the future of Israel and their salvation. And even by way of application and how this is brought to our attention here in this verse, specifically verse 10, it even shows us how God saves people today. There is a huge mistake where people think that God saved people in the Old Testament. If they kept the law, he would save them based on their good works. That is not true. Salvation has always been by grace, always been by God's divine favor, has nothing to do with man's works. He saved Noah by the grace of God. He saved Abraham by the grace of God. And on down the line, David, all the people who were saved in the Old Testament was not by keeping the law. They all admitted, I can't keep the law. It's too much for me. They all were saved by God's grace. And so in the New Testament, they think it's a different dichotomy. Well, God's more loving in the New Testament. He saves by his grace. God has always been the same. He always saves people by his grace, by faith on the part of the individual who believes and responds to God by faith. It has always been that way. And there's always a measure of repentance and mourning over the sin. And we also see that here in this passage also. For example, I can think of it just came off the top of my head. When Matthew the apostle was saved, Jesus asked him to get up from his booth and he left. He left his entire life as being a tax collector. And what does it say? And he doesn't say it. Actually, the other gospel writers mention that it's Matthew's house. He invited all of his friends and all the hoodlums on the block to this party so they could meet Jesus. And that shows you a sign of repentance. Another tax collector comes to mind is Zacchaeus. Shows his repentance when Jesus comes into his house and he says he brought salvation in his house. And Zacchaeus willingly said, you know, I've defrauded people. I've taken money from people. I'm going to give money back. Four times the amount that I've defrauded them. And that's a sign of repentance. And so we actually see that kind of thing here in this passage. That God saves the individual. He saves individuals. And they mourn over their sin. They repent of their sin. And God gives them a new heart. Actually, it's in the other order. But we'll get to that in just a minute. So from this specific passage, we've been looking at four extraordinary actions that the Lord will do. We saw in verses 1 through 3 that he summons the nations for war, really, or those who are surrounding Jerusalem. He struck the enemies in verse 4. He strengthened the clans to fight against them. And now we're going to see in this specific passage that God saves Israel spiritually. He saves his chosen people spiritually. And by far, we will spend most of our time here in verse 10 to look at this. And what this, most of our time, I should say, we're going to spend most of our time here. But I want you to notice from verse 10 initially here, what God does to save his people. What does he do? Does he look through the portals of time and see that we have faith? No. that would put man in charge? Does he look to see that human beings are keeping his law exactly? No. Does he see that we're good people? No. He doesn't see any of those good things. And as I mentioned already, this is the same process of salvation that God uses today to save sinners like you and I that we see here in verse 10. If we are, and we'll read it in just a moment, but if we are abiding by a strict order of salvation, regeneration, that is a new heart, being born again, precedes faith and repentance. It must. Because if we are dead in our trespasses and sin, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, he must revive us, really more than revival, he regenerates our heart, gives us a new heart, so that we can respond to him in faith. Otherwise, dead people cannot respond to God. Spiritually dead people cannot respond to God. And theologians have struggled with this order over the centuries. What's first? What's second? I get it, what they're trying to do. They're trying to figure out what comes first. What's next? When does God save? When does the human respond? But I think, and I'm not smarter than these people, these divines as they call them, these people who put together theologies and put together the order of salvation. I'm not smarter than them, but in reality, the order of salvation is invisible. From God's perspective, it happens all at once. But because we're humans and we're finite, there has to be some sort of order from our perspective. So if the individual is spiritually dead, then God must intervene and he must initiate the process of salvation. We even see this process in the very beginning of the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sinned against God. What did they do? Uh-oh, we recognize that we're naked. We're ashamed of this. We're going to hide behind trees. We hear the voice of God coming into the garden. We're going to hide behind the trees. They hide because of their shame. They know they've done something wrong. Who initiates the conversation? God does. Why? Because they're spiritually dead. He says, "Where are you, Adam?" Did he need help in finding Adam? Well, of course he didn't. He gave Adam an opportunity to respond. And that illustrates the order of salvation. God must initiate, and then we respond because he's given us a new heart. Now, can you see that? No, it's invisible. It's invisible. God does it in the heart, but you can see visible effects of it, which mourning is a visible effect of salvation. We'll see. So we know, we'll get to the verse in just a moment, I promise, but I'm just saying, I'm building this up. He produces us in a new heart and then gives us spiritual fruit that we see. So we see the order of salvation here in this verse. First of all, in verse 10, God gives Israel a new heart. Based on the wording here, he doesn't say new heart, but based on what he says, you can see he gives them a new heart. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is the Jews who are alive at the end of the battle of Armageddon, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on him whom they have pierced, and then they will mourn. We'll read that in a minute. It also says in chapter 13, verse 1, in that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. And so verse chapter 13 is actually going to talk about them being cleansed of their sin. Here is they're being saved from their sin. So he gives them a new heart. You can see that God initiates the process. How do you see that? Well, it begins with verse 10. I will what? I will pour out on David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will do something. God always initiates salvation. He has to. Well, why, you ask? Because we are dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Dead people don't respond in the same way. They can't. So he doesn't just send his spirit here. He pours out his spirit. I will pour out my spirit. Salvation is a work of God. Holy a work of God. W-H-O-L-L-Y, not H-O-L-Y. Holy a work of God. Entirely a work of God. And salvation has never been a 50-50 deal. It's never, it doesn't meet us in the middle of the road and we kind of work out things and he saves us 50-50. No, no. Salvation's always 100%. He meets us way out there where we are and saves us and gives us a new heart. And this is why God says, I will pour out on the house of David. Because if he didn't pour out on the house of David, they wouldn't be saved. They wouldn't have a new heart. So after this massive war that the Lord wins for Israel, then God pours upon blessing upon the nation and he gives them spiritual renewal, changes their hearts. We also noted in verse 5 last week that they were getting, that the Judahites, the clans of Judah, said in their hearts, we sense that there's some help here. And that may be the time when they got saved. I don't know. Or God was working in their heart. So we see then God will pour out the Spirit of grace and of supplication on them at this time. He will pour out grace, shed upon grace upon their hearts. In other words, we could say it like Ezekiel says it. He'll take dead bones, raise them up, give them flesh, sinews, and all the body parts that you need, and he'll give them a new heart. And if someone is spiritually dead, they need new hearts, and this is what God does here. You don't have to turn there. I can read them to you. You can also turn there, but I'm just going to go rapid pace. Isaiah 44:3 says this, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This is also, these are also on the front of your bulletin, I just remembered. Ezekiel 36:26-27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In other words, until God puts his spirit in you, until he gives you a new heart, you can't keep his commandments. Can't. So just as God pours out refreshing showers upon the parched and thirsty ground, so he will pour out grace and supplication upon the needy Israel for their spiritual needs. Now notice also in verse 10, he pours it out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Some impose a foreign meaning here on the house of David, and they assume this means the church. Can you look down at verse 10 and tell me where you find the church in there in verse 10? Anyone? Anyone? It's not there. It's not talking about the church. Would the original readers understood that he's talking about the church when they've never heard about the church? No. Anybody in the 1800s, if you were to tell them about an iPhone, would they? If you were to time travel and tell people the first thing was, I've got this iPhone, would they understand what you're talking about? They'd be like, phone? What's that? I know I is a letter in the alphabet, but that's about the only thing I understood in that part. Okay? Depending on what in the 1800s, before the phone was invented. Anyway, the idea. Okay. This obviously is referring to the house of David. That is the clans of Judah, like in verse 5. Context always dictates what's going. The inhabitants of Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was surrounded in battle. These are referring to those people in that day and who they are. The literal descendants of David. Now, how they... Yeah, well, anyway, I'm not going to go down that route. So God pours out his spirit and supplication upon the Jews that are there and survive in that battle. Spirit here is referring to, it should be a capital S, which New American Standard has a capital S, which is referring to the Spirit of God. Grace and supplication are something that the Spirit of God produces in humans, an internal working of, that produce, internal working of God's grace. It's poured out in our hearts. He produces repentance. He produces forgiveness, faith, and he produces those things in our lives. So here we again, stopping for just a moment, we see the order of salvation. The order of salvation starts with whose initiation? God's initiation. He has to start. He gets the ball rolling, if we want to say it like that. Now, here's where the responsibility of the human takes place. There is responsibility of the human being. We're not robots. We're not robots. Now we see that Israel repents of their sin. Why? Theologically speaking, why are they allowed? Why are they able to repent? Because God poured out his spirit upon them, right? He initiated salvation. Here's where the repentance part takes place in verse 10. So that they will, renewal of verse 10, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So first of all, let's explain everything going on. The purpose of the grace and the supplication and the Spirit being poured out, the purpose is so that they will look on him. This is not just talking about a glance. This is not just talking about a quick glance over to the left or to the right. This refers to a careful look, a gaze, intense looking, and they're examining him. It's a look of faith. It's a look of faith. Why? Well, because they got new hearts. They had the Spirit of God poured out on them, and now they're finally able to look in faith after all this time. And they will look on who? They will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, obviously, the event of the crucifixion hadn't taken place yet, so this is obviously a prophecy of what future things to come. And so now that Israel has gazed upon the Lord and he has given them new hearts, true repentance follows. How do we know that true repentance follows? Well, the main sign that's given here, and we'll see in verses 11 through 14, there are other signs. The main sign that's given here is that they will mourn for him. They will mourn for him. Now, when someone does mourn, does that always mean that they're truly sorry and truly repented and truly moved away from it? How do you know? Well, to go away from the text for a moment and to talk about the Bible as a whole, for example, when your child is young and they cry because their toy was taken away or cookie was taken away, something, I was always amazed at this early on, and I started to pick up on it, I guess, the different cries of your children, you know, crying for food, crying for sleep, crying because they got a toy taken away, and you kind of learn that over time. And when it was the selfish cry, it was like, oh, come on, get over it, you know, build a bridge, you know, anyway, I don't need to say the rest. Get over it, you know? And that's obviously not repentance. They just want mommy and daddy to say whatever it is they want them to say, and they'll move on and go right back to stealing toys and cookies and all that other stuff, right? That's not repentance. So crying, having tears, doesn't mean that you're done something, doesn't mean that the person's really mourning. I've seen criminals cry. You've seen cops who cry, and they get, and the crying goes away once they realize, oh man, I've blown it, I've messed up. You know, that didn't work on the cops, it didn't work on my mommy and daddy, it didn't work on whoever, it didn't work. So how do we know this is true repentance? Well, go to 2 Corinthians. Again, I'm just going to kind of give a survey of what true repentance looks like, not necessarily saying this from this text, but just to kind of give you a broad view of what repentance and mourning and how they work, how they go hand in hand. There's a kind of mourning that leads to death. And there's also a kind of mourning that leads to repentance. Before we get to 2 Corinthians 7, and read these in just a moment, the perfect example is found in the Gospels. Judas betrayed Jesus, returned the money because he felt a sense of tinge of guilt in his conscience, and threw the money back. I don't want any of this. Was he really repented? Did he really repent of his sin? No. His sorrow led to what? Death. His own. Now, there's another fellow, all the disciples betrayed Jesus. There's another fellow named Peter. He also betrayed Jesus. What did he do? Well, he also wept. He ran out. As soon as the rooster crowed, he heard that. And, oh, remember the words of the Lord. Luke says he looked right at him, and he ran off, and he began to weep. How do we know that he truly repented? Because the next we learn of Peter, he's, especially in the book of Acts, he's standing up preaching the gospel, isn't he not? He's not living in self-pity. He's not living in self-pity to the point where he commits suicide. Rather, he's a man of faith, and he stands by the Lord, even though he's a human being. Now, this is illustrated in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Paul wrote a letter, which is probably like, you know, there's a letter between 1 and 2 Corinthians that he wrote to them that was pretty harsh. So really, 2 Corinthians is actually 4 Corinthians, but anyway, I don't want to confuse you. He wrote multiple letters, and you can see if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can see that he wrote multiple letters to them. Two are preserved. Picking up in verse 8, so he's coming off this fact that they were mourning, they were sorrowful over this letter he wrote. Verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So you see that there's one mourning that leads to repentance, sorrowful that leads to the will of God. Verse 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Clearly illustrated in Peter and Judas. In other words, I believe what's going on here in Zechariah, this kind of repentance or this mourning, this is a true repentance. It's a true mourning over their sin. In fact, they mourn so much back in Zechariah 12:10. Their mourning was described this way, as one mourns for an only son. and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is the picture that Zechariah gives here is the deepest possible kind of grief. Losing your child. It's really what he's describing here is an intense, bitter weeping. Like Peter, which the gospel writers say that he wept bitterly because of his anguish of his soul. Now again, crying and weeping doesn't necessarily mean that one really repents. But how do we know the repentance is real this time? Well, because their combination of their mourning, their combination of mourning, and they're also their gaze, their faith in the Lord whom they have pierced. In other words, they finally embraced the Messiah. That's how we know their mourning is real. And it leads to sorrow, their real repentance. And it could be very well, and I think I've said this before, it could be very well at this time that Isaiah 53 is recited. We talked way long time ago about Isaiah 53. We went through that. Most of it's in the past tense for Isaiah to say this is a prophecy of what the nation will say in the future when they finally repent of their sin. And here's their repentance. Now, on another note of verse 10, I told you we'd spend a lot of time here. This is a tantalizing, suggestive verse, is it not? The one whom they have pierced. My question is, what would the original readers have understood here? How would they have understood this? In fact, the word pierced is also found in verse 3 of chapter 13. I believe it's verse 3, yeah. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Today, the Jews think, well, that's probably talking about Zechariah who was pierced. Or they might even say, well, it's the same kind of piercing in verse 3 of chapter 13, talking about false teachers. Or, well, there's two messiahs. There's one who kind of is a warrior, and there's one who kind of gets, you know, beaten up and dies. They have to sort of amend the text to fit with their theology and believing he hadn't come. So what did the original readers understand here? I don't know. They must have thought it was a messianic, but they probably couldn't figure out what's going on. Just like we. When we look at the Bible and look at future things, we don't necessarily know everything that's going to happen because we don't know all the details that are there. Anyway, that's to say, John 19:37, John, the gospel writer, actually quotes this. When people are looking at Jesus on the cross, he quotes Zechariah. Was it fulfilled there? Well, no, I don't think it was fulfilled there. But what he's saying is using it to say that the people were looking at him whom they had pierced. And it will happen again in the future here when Jesus returns. I think we also learn a lesson here that Jesus was, when he was scarred, even in his new body, he had those scars left behind. We know that Thomas touched the scars, or Jesus invited him to touch them. In the book of Revelation, when he comes back, it appears that the scars are still there. And it appears here that the scars are still there when he returns at his second coming. Well, why would the scars be left? It reminds us of what happened to him, right? You can look at the scars on your hands or your knees or wherever and go, I remember that. That's when I... And so we can look at Jesus' scars and go, that's when he was crucified. Now we can get to verse 11 in Zechariah 12. That took a while. In that day. So that's the seventh usage so far in chapter 12, in that day. Here in verses 11, really through the rest of the chapter, it's going to talk about uncontrollable, widespread mourning over their sin. So this is also a sign of true repentance. In that day, there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad or Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. Now stop there. What is this? So there was... In verse 10, the weeping over a loss of a child. Now here's the weeping over a loss of something else in the valley or the plain of Megiddo where the battle's going to take place. Let me have you turn to 2 Chronicles. Now, I'll try to explain the background of what's going on here as we turn to 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, this is the time where Babylon is coming south and to the area where Israel is. And the Pharaoh, Necho, quite a name, he goes north from Egypt and goes up through Israel to meet the Assyrians who are battling against the Babylonians, to prevent them from coming south to get Egypt, to get Israel, and all these things. as the Pharaoh is coming up, he passes by Jerusalem, and Josiah is the king at this time, and he meets him out there on the plain of Megiddo to try to stop the Pharaoh. And it says this, we'll pick up in verse 20. After all this, so after all of Josiah's reforms, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to make war at Carchemish, which is north, on the Euphrates, and Josiah went out to engage him. So there they are going north to meet the Babylonians and their allies, the Assyrians, to battle the Babylonians. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What have we to do with each other, O king of Judah? I am not coming against you today, but against the house with which I am at war, and God has ordered me to hurry. Stop for your own sake from interfering with God who is with me, so that he will not destroy you." However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him, nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God, but came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to the servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." So the servants took him out of the chariot and carried him into the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. There's the mourning. Then Jeremiah chanted a lament for Josiah, and all the male and female singers speak about Josiah and their lamentations to this day, and they made an ordinance in Israel. Behold, they are also written in Lamentations. In other words, 90 years later, when you get to Zechariah, the people of Israel still remembered this mourning. Why did they mourn so much for Josiah? Well, he was their last great hope. The last son of David, the last king of Judah, who brought reforms to the city, to the kingdom of Judah. And he was their last great hope, and he was killed in battle. From then on, Judah is basically flushed down the toilet. They're no good. And so he was their one last bright spot in history. He was a godly man, and he died. So they mourned for him. And that's what Zechariah is saying in verse 11. The people of Israel, when Jesus comes back, they will mourn like that day. They'll be sorrowful. Why? Why are they mourning so much? Why are they lamenting so much? Over their sin. Over their Messiah. And if you read Isaiah 53, you understand they pierce their Messiah. They crush their Messiah. They put him to death. And so it's a national repentance of their sin. Didn't Jesus say something about mourning? He did. He said on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." They shall be comforted. Now, the comfort's going to come in chapter 13, but for now, we see that there's mourning on the part of the people here. I would say that mourning over sin is painful. It's uncomfortable. But you know what the encouraging part about it is? There's at least one thing I can think is encouraging about mourning over sin. It's a certain sign that you know the Lord, that you know him, that you believe in him, you trust in him. Only believers can rightfully mourn over their sin. Why? Because that means he's given you a new heart. Isn't that amazing? So even in something that's so sorrowful and miserable and painful, like losing a child, losing your favorite king in battle, yet it's a sign that God is working in your heart. True repentance makes no excuses and offers no rationalizations. It grieves for sin from a broken heart. But what is mourning? What is it not? We've already talked about this a little bit. Crying doesn't mean you've actually repented. But mourning over sin is not being engulfed in despair. Like who? Judas, right? Self-pity. Godly mourning. These things I'm going to say are pretty convicting, but I have them in my notes, so I'm going to read them. Anyway, godly mourning is also not wallowing in self-pity and false humility. Wallowing in self-pity and false humility are just badges of pride. It's a false sense of pride when we have a false sense of humility, if that makes sense. One who mourns over their sin is sorrowful but not gloomy. They are sorrowful but not miserable. And this is probably why Jesus told them, if you're fasting, don't make a big deal out of it. Wash your face. Put new clothes on. Don't make a show of it. You know, you think of the guy, it's slumped down, his shoulders slumped down, and he's sad to let everybody know, and he just wants people to do what? Why are you sad? I mean, there might be a case for that. But publicly on social media, publicly out in public, probably not. I think it's a badge of pride. So we don't excuse sin, we don't hide it, we don't run from it, but we admit that we have done it and get right with God and move forward. And I think that may be the hardest thing to deal with for any of us, is to move forward, is to move on. So really what the Bible portrays is mourn over your sin, confess it to God, and then when you've done that, move forward with, which may be hard, without self-pity, without the false badges of pride. And this, again, maybe this is the other encouraging part about confessing sin or repentance or mourning over sin. The mark of a true Christian, I find this encouraging, the mark of a mature Christian life is not sinlessness. I think what people often portray, and you see this in hypocritical churches where hypocrisy just explodes like a flood. They portray that they're sinless. And that if you catch them in sin or they do something wrong, they're like, oh, no, I didn't do that. I've got to protect my image, right? Got to protect my image of hypocrisy. Nobody knew about this. Rather, the mark of a mature Christian life is maturity and growing awareness of your own sinfulness. And being willing to be like, you're right, I was wrong. Or, you know, I committed this, a sin against God, whatever it is. And so you can take encouragement from that. Even though mourning over sin is a painful thing, you can take encouragement that it's a sign that you're a believer, for one. And two, it's a mark of maturity, not the lack of maturity. And I don't know about you, but there have been times with people that you have, or me, that I have been, you try to be transparent with and say that I've done this or that, and oh, let's be brothers and help each other. And man, they turn right around and they use it against you. And they tell other people about your weaknesses. It's like, wait a minute, I thought we were having like a powwow to come together to help each other, and you've turned it around. It's because they don't see that as a mark of maturity. They see that as a mark of immaturity. And sometimes unbelievers don't mourn over sin. They mourn over the consequences of the sin, or they got caught. And we can be concerned about those things too. But the biggest issue that we should have when we sin is the mourning over is that we sin against God. We sin against God. And so don't ever believe people when they say, well, you shouldn't confess your sin, or even publicly or privately, or, you know, you shouldn't mourn over it, because that's, man, real men, you know, they might say, real men suck it up and don't say anything, or real men would never admit to that. I don't buy that. That's not biblical at all. Real men follow what the Bible says, right? Sell that as a sticker and put it on the back of your bumper, huh? Probably won't sell very much. Because real men die with the most toys, you know, that kind of stuff, man. Okay, anyway. Now, verses 12 through 14. Verses 12 through 14 show you the deep grief impacted and that impacts individual families. That's why there's a repeat. Not necessarily going to read all these, but notice it says every family by itself, the wives by themselves, certain members of the house by itself, by itself, by itself. You see that repetition. You know what that means? That just means that all the individuals repented. It's not a mass repentance where just a few people repented and, you know, everybody else is kind of following in line. No, by itself, all the wives, all the people, it's saying all the individuals repented of their sin. All the individuals are demonstrating this, that they have a transformed heart. That the Spirit, in verse 10, of grace and supplication has been poured upon their heart. It even says there, oh, where is it at? Maybe I'm losing it. At very, very start of verse 12. The land will mourn. The land will mourn even. In other words, this is a metaphorical way to say everybody in Israel will repent of their sin. Everybody will repent. Each individual. And you can look at all the families there, the family of the house of David, their wives, the house of Nathan, verse 12, house of Levi, verse 13, family of the Shemites, their wives, Verse 14 really sums it up. All the families that remain, every family by itself and their wives by themselves. Why are they repenting? Well, because of their rejection of God, their rejection of the Messiah. And their God gave them a new heart. And this is exactly what he promised them. Gave them a new heart. They repented of their sin. Now, one final passage, and I promise we'll be done here. Romans 11. We just read this last week for our scripture reading, but let's read it again. This is what I believe Paul is referring to in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27. And I'm not going to explain every detail here. I'll save that for a different time, but I'll explain a little bit what's going on. So he has just been explaining how the church has been grafted into this tree. He's just been explaining how the church should not be prideful so as to be like Israel and be cut off, because if he can cut them off, he can cut you off. So there's a lot of references to being prideful here. Verse 25 is another one. For I do not want you, Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Notice the reason he gives why he doesn't want to be informed. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Don't be filled with pride on this issue of God saving Israel. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, we know that God hardened Israel so that Gentiles could come in. But now, he says, verse 26, so all Israel will be saved. So what does he mean by all Israel? This, a lot of people use a lot of ink and paper in their commentaries to go over this. And when we get through Romans at this point, we will spill the ink and talk about it all. However, all Israel, just go right to the punch. All Israel is referring to what is in Zechariah 12. All the ones inhabitants of the house of David, all the clans of Judah, all the people in Jerusalem that survived the battle of Armageddon. They will be saved. They will be saved. The entire nation of whoever they are at that point will be saved. Just as it is written, he says, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 27. Oh, no, I read that. This is my covenant. Yes, this is my covenant. And so God comes. Christ comes. He fulfills his covenant. And so here we see Paul relating to what's happening in Zechariah, that the Lord will deliver his people, he will save his people, he will deliver them from their iniquities, and it all started with God's initiation, did it not? I will pour out my spirit. And then he caused them to repent of their sin. Why does God do stuff like this? So that he gets the glory alone. He doesn't share his glory. In fact, I should have stayed there in Romans, I forgot. But I'll just read it to you. God doesn't share his glory. He gets to the end of Romans 11. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, of all this immense plan that God has. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him what it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. God doesn't share his glory. God doesn't share any of that. He gets the glory for all this. Why? That's why he does this. So some questions that we should think about as we depart is, do you praise God? If you are a saved individual, do you praise God for that salvation that he's given? That he's poured about his spirit upon you? Do you thank him for giving you a new heart? Do you love him for what he's done for you? Taking a rotten, wretched sinner as you were and changing you altogether. You thank him for that? Are you grateful to God for the change that he's made in your life if you're a believer and see the importance of repentance and also repentance daily of our sin? You see that? You thank him for it, for giving you the ability to do that? Or how about Romans 2:4 comes to mind? It says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? So when you have trials or difficulties or difficult things happen in your life, what often happens? Self-pity, anguish of soul. I'm miserable. I'm depressed. I'm all these things. And I get it. I'm human. I do that too. However, we really should stop and think, but God, he's done all these great things in my life. If I stopped and praised him, I bet you my perspective will change on all these things going on in my life. Is that true? Does it change? Just even think about it from a general way. when you complain about something and then you thank God for it, think about your different perspectives going on even in your own head, in your heart. And so it's a way to think and to remember what God has done. That we see in this passage, God has saved his people and he caused them to repent. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this opportunity to be reminded of what true salvation looks like. We thank you that someday you will save your people. You have saved us, drawn us to yourself. We thank you for the opportunity to be saved. We thank you for the opportunity for our sins to be forgiven. I shudder to think of what life would be without you, Lord. What having a life without forgiveness of sins and a life without your spirit in my life. And I shudder to think of what things could be or what they would look like or how I would even feel going about in life. And so, Lord, you have rescued us not only from our sin and from hell and destruction, but you've rescued us from ourselves. And we're thankful. We thank you for this opportunity to pray, to look at these words in Scripture and even to pray to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.